Turn with me this evening to Leviticus, the 5th chapter. Leviticus chapter 5. In the 5th chapter of Leviticus, starting with the 14th verse, reading down through the 6th chapter in the 7th verse, sort of going from middle to middle here. Leviticus chapter 5 and verse 14. And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, If a soul commit a trespass. Leviticus 5:14 again. And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, If a soul commit a trespass and sin through ignorance in the holy things of the Lord, then he shall bring for his trespass unto the Lord a ram without blemish out of the flocks, with thy estimation by shekels of silver, after the shekel of the sanctuary, for a trespass offering. And he shall make amends for the harm that he hath done in the holy thing, and shall add the fifth part thereto, and give it unto the priest. And the priest shall make an atonement for him with the ram of the trespass offering, and it shall be forgiven him. And if a soul sin and commit any of these things which are forbidden to be done by the commandments of the Lord, though he wist it not, yet he is guilty, and shall bear his iniquity. And he shall bring a ram without blemish out of the flock with thy estimation for a trespass offering unto the priest, and the priest shall make an atonement for him concerning his ignorance, wherein he erred and wist it not, and it shall be forgiven him. It is a trespass offering. He hath certainly trespassed against the Lord. And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, If a soul sin and commit a trespass against the Lord, and lie unto his neighbor in that which was delivered him to keep, or in fellowship, or in a thing taken away by violence, or hath deceived his neighbor, or hath found that which was lost, and lieth concerning it, and sweareth falsely, in any of all these that a man doeth, sinning therein, then it shall be, because he hath sinned and is guilty, that he shall restore that which he took violently away, or the thing which he hath deceitfully gotten, or that which was delivered him to keep, or the lost thing which he found, or all that about which he hath sworn falsely. He shall even restore it in the principal, and shall add the fifth part more thereto, and give it unto him to whom it appertaineth in the day of his trespass offering. And he shall bring his trespass offering unto the Lord, a ram without blemish out of the flock, with thy estimation, for a trespass offering unto the priest. And the priest shall make an atonement for him before the Lord, and it shall be forgiven him for anything of all that he hath done in trespassing therein. Would you notice, first of all, that we have been building each night, it seems, from one offering to the next, adding a few more details. And all of these things remind us as we read the new offering that we're studying tonight. I'm sure you have seen some things here that have reminded you of some of the things that we've already studied. So let's go back over those. The first of these five offerings that we studied 5 Wednesday evenings ago was the what offering? The burnt offering. What was the peculiar thing about the burnt offering? It was totally burnt. It was totally consumed. You recall that a man would bring his burnt offering to the tabernacle. He would stand there before the tabernacle in the courtyard of the tabernacle, lay his hand upon the head of the animal, signaling his legal identification, and he would then slit the throat of the animal. He would flay it, skin it, cut it into pieces. In the meanwhile, the priest would catch the blood of the animal and take it in a bowl and sprinkle it against the altar, the four sides of the altar, pour the bowl of blood at the bottom, and then they would take the pieces of this animal that had been brought and lay them in order up on the altar, and it would be totally consumed in the fire. The interesting thing, in other words, the thing that stands out and is somewhat unique about the burnt offering is the fact that the entire offering was consumed. It's the only of the 5 offerings that are offered that is completely consumed there on the altar. It showed in a shadowing or in a type, in a picture. It showed the fact that God demands and commands our all. And here is one coming, as it were, with a consciousness that what God demands, that we be completely His and dedicated and consecrated to Him, yet He has not rendered that, and He brings an animal as His substitute, a perfect substitute, and that animal is totally consumed, dedicated, consecrated to God. Now, the second offering that we studied was what the King James calls the meat offering. Some call it the meal offering or the food offering. It was flour most of the time, a flour that had oil mingled with it. Frankincense was brought with the offering. You recall that it could not have any leaven in it or any honey, but it always had to have salt in it. You could bring either the loose flour, an oil mixture, or you could bring cakes that had oil poured upon it that had been baked in a frying pan, or you could bring parched seed with oil poured upon it. The priest would take this mixture, whichever one it was, he would take what was called a memorial, and he would burn that on the altar, and the rest of it belonged to him. Now, the meat offering, or the meal offering, or food offering, I would prefer to call it, was designated by the Hebrew term mincha, which is used all through the Old Testament, to indicate an offering, a gift, that is brought by an inferior to a superior, recognizing that person's superiority over you. And so the interesting thing about this particular offering is that it shows one's allegiance and one's homage to someone else. And so it is that in the bringing of the food offering, this mixture of flour, the offerer is signifying that all that he has is from God, and he is simply returning to God a portion of that with which God has blessed him. Okay? Now, the third offering that we studied was the peace offering. It's peculiar in that generally an animal, or in some cases several animals, were brought for sacrifice. But in this case, rather than the entire animal being consumed, only the interior fat of the animal was laid upon the altar and burned. The priests received two portions of the animal, the breast of the animal and the right shoulder, for a wave offering and a heave offering. It was waved and heaved, depending on which way you went, before God, and showing that it was completely consecrated to God, but that part belonged to the priest, and they ate of it. The rest of the animal was returned to the man who offered it. And he and his friends and his family were to sit in the tabernacle courtyard and eat that animal. In the case of the thanksgiving offering, which was one kind of peace offering, the entire thing had to be consumed by sundown. So you see, you wanted to bring lots of friends, and you wanted to share very liberally so that this would be eaten. Now, I think you see what is going on there. What is being signified is a common meal. God is having His part on the altar. The priests are having their part, and now you're eating your part. So it is that a meal oftentimes was used to ratify a covenant or to commemorate a covenant. The fact that you stood in a covenant relationship with someone. We talked about the wedding feast that's so prominent in the New Testament day. Because the wedding, after all, was a covenant. And the wedding feast was that which ratified that covenant. So here you stand celebrating your covenant relationship with God. Of course, you know what the antitype of that is, what the fulfillment of that is. It's what we call the Lord's Supper or communion or the Lord's table, that we sit at the Lord's table and partake of this common meal that shows that we're in covenant, we're in this new covenant relationship with each other and with our Lord. Then last week, we looked at the sin offering. This is different yet. You'll remember that sin offering could only be offered for what was called ignorant sins, sins of ignorance. That is, sins of ignorance opposed to willful sin. That is, presumptuous sin. Sinning in full knowledge of the consequences. Sinning with the idea that somehow I'll sin, but I'll get grace and forgiveness later. I'll bring a sacrifice for it after the fact. But ignorant sin was the sense of a man being overtaken by sin. That's probably a good way of putting it. The old Puritans used to talk about what they call surprisals into sin. That sin ambushes us. And before we know it, we're sinning. And had we had time to think, had we time to sort of collect ourselves, if the heat of passion hadn't overtaken us, that perhaps we would have acted differently, and we, after the fact, that we sit back and look at what we've done and we condemn what we've done. That's the kind of ignorant sin that the sin offering was all about. Do you remember the different types? Do you remember there were four classes of people who brought the sin offering? And what you brought depended on what class you fell into. Do you recall that? And the priest was the first class, the whole congregation of Israel, ruler, and then the common old Joe like you and me. Those were the four classes. What were the four? Do you remember what they were to bring? The first two classes, the priest and the congregation, was to bring a particular kind of sacrifice, and the last two classes brought different ones. Anybody recall that? Mary? A young bullock for the first two classes. And that's interesting in that their sacrifice was identical, in that the priest, especially the high priest, since he was the representative, you see, of the whole nation of Israel before God, then his offering that he brought for a sin offering was the equivalent of what the whole nation brought when they had sinned. So you see, the fact of his standing in the sight of God, his sin then was deemed as being more guilt assigned to it because of his standing in the sight of God, equivalent to the sin of the entire nation. Then both those first two classes would bring a young bullock. And what about the other two? Do you remember? The ruler brought a male, either. You had it right there. A sheep or a goat. And then the common old man brought a female sheep or goat. I say female sheep or goat, lamb or kid, and that will become important to us. In other words, it was either a young bullock or it was a kid or a lamb that was brought in the case of the common people. Do you remember what they did with it? And it depended on which of those two classes it fell into. Want to recall? In the first two classes, in the case of the priest, in the case of the nation, the bullock, they burn the fat on the altar, as just like in the other offerings that we've had. But the animal itself was taken outside the camp and burned completely. In the other two cases, they would offer the fat again on the altar, but the priest then would eat the animal, and it was considered most holy. Now, what was the difference? Why would you eat the animal in one case and not eat the animal in the other? What's the distinctive feature of the sin offering? Okay, that's you're in the ballpark. It's what you did with the blood. And the fact of the sin offering stands out as being unique in that the blood of the sin offering in the first cases, in the case of the bullock, was actually brought into the tabernacle itself. That has not happened heretofore. And the priest would dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle it seven times on that veil that hung between the holy place and the holy of holies. You can imagine after hundreds of years what that thing must have looked like with all this blood being splattered on it every time they had a sin offering that was offered outside. And then that blood was smeared on the horns of that golden altar inside the tabernacle itself. In the case of the other two kinds of sin offering, the blood was smeared on the posts, the horns of the big brass altar outside. That's the animal they could eat of. But the animal, any animal, here was the rule, any animal whose blood that you brought it inside the tabernacle was never to be eaten of by the priests. We might have a little bit more to say about that as time goes on. Well, let's get into the trespass offering for a moment. There is some confusion about whether the first 13 verses of chapter 5 actually pertain to the trespass offering or whether they pertain to the sin offering. The confusion is down in verse 6 where it speaks of, "Then shall he bring his trespass offering unto the Lord for his sin which he has sinned, a female from the flock, a lamb or a kid of the goats for a sin offering." In other words, it almost seems that you could go either way. After giving this some study, I believe that the first 13 verses of chapter 5 are merely a continuation of more information regarding the sin offering. First of all, in verses 1 through 5, we have a few test cases, about three different test cases concerning what was considered the kind of sin for which you would offer a sin offering. Then from verse 6 on down to verse 13, we have some concessions that are given again for the poor man in Israel. What if he was too poor to bring a kid or a lamb? And just as we had concessions to the poor in the other cases, here we do again, that there in some cases a man, if he was too poor to bring one of these other offerings that was prescribed, that he could bring two turtle doves or two pigeons. Now, obviously, if you're talking about eating one of these, they're not going to go very far. So you burned one. In the case of the two birds, you burned one, you ate the other. You didn't do like burn the fat and keep the animal to eat it, you see. There wouldn't be much left. But in that case, you wrung the blood, you twisted the head of the bird off. It's pretty gruesome. Twisted the head off and wrung the blood out on the altar, squeezed it out. And then one of them offered for a burnt offering, eat the other one. And then what is even more remarkable, down about verse 11, if you're even so poor that you can't bring two turtle doves or two pigeons, now we're getting down to where we are, you know. That poor, that destitute, you could bring an offering of flour, except this time there was to be no frankincense brought with it, no oil brought with it, but simply flour for a sin offering, which is somewhat remarkable in that it was a non-bloody sacrifice in this case. But I believe the first 13 verses of chapter 5 have to do with information, more information concerning the sin offering, and giving us an idea of the distinctions to make between a sin offering and a trespass offering. And that's very difficult to do. As you'll study the commentators on this subject, many of them show that it's a hard thing to draw a line between the kind of sin that required a sin offering and the kind of sin that involved a trespass offering. In fact, it seems in some cases that some acts would require one or the other, or in some cases might require both. Well, let's look at the specifics of the offering itself. What is peculiar, and why I don't believe the first verses of chapter 5 regard the trespass offering, is that in every case, the trespass offering was a ram. That was the animal that was to be brought in sacrifice. A male ram. It was treated, and we didn't read it, but over in chapter 7, starting in verse 1 and read down through about verse 6, you'll find that this lamb, when it was brought to the tabernacle, was treated exactly like the sin offering was treated in the case of the ruler or the common man. In other words, they burned the fat, and then the animal was to be eaten by the priest. So it in some ways is very, very similar to the sin offering that we discussed last week. Again, the blood was sprinkled around the altar. Again, the fat was burned on the altar. Again, the priest ate the rest of the animal. So it sounds just like the sin offering. But along with the trespass offering, something new comes into the picture for the first time. It is the concept of restitution. And not only restitution for the injury or the damage that your sin has caused, but a penalty attached to it amounting to 20% of the damage. In other words, there was a one-fifth, a double tithe, if you will, that was required on top of the price that would satisfy for the damage done. Let's say I did $100 worth of damage to your car, okay, and I'm at fault. Then it was necessary for me to give you $100 to make restitution for the damage that I've done, but then I've got to add another $20 to the $100 for the trouble I put you to. You see, it's not enough. You know, if you got your car messed up, it's not enough just that you get what you're supposed to got in the first place. There must be additional satisfaction attached to the price. If you fail to pay your taxes, you'll find that they not only want what you owed them in the first place, right, but they also attach a nice little penalty to that for not paying them what you should have paid them in the first place. In other words, there is the price that law demands in the first place, and then there is an additional price for ignoring the law. So you've got those two elements involved. You've also got another element involved here. It is the element of confession. The man, when he lays his hand upon the head of the animal, is to confess his sin. Now, there are some, and I believe it's true, that every time they laid their hand upon the head of the animal, that they confessed over that animal what the sin was that they were offering this animal in substitute for. But here is the first time that it is explicitly said that there is confession of the sin involved. Now, let's talk about the distinction then between a sin offering and a trespass offering. As best I understand it, a trespass offering was required whenever there was actual damage or injury or fraud inflicted upon another party. You follow what I mean? In other words, when the sin that you have committed actually defrauds or causes damage to another party. The sin offering, on the other hand, tended to be required more when the offense was of a more private nature, when there was no real injury or loss to another party, per se. I think you can see that if you look at these test cases that are given to us here. In chapter 5, verse 1, here's the first test case for which a sin offering was required. It says, if a soul sin and hear the voice of swearing, and is a witness, whether he has seen or known of it, if he do not utter it, then he shall bear his iniquity. Now, he's talking about someone hearing the voice of swearing. You say, oh, I must be one of these. I hear that all the time. Well, that's not quite what it means. The idea is that you are the receiver of an oath. You are being adjured, is the old scriptural term. You remember when Jesus stood before the high priest, as he was being questioned, what did he answer? Nothing. He didn't open his mouth. They brought false witnesses against him. They said, this fellow said, in 3 days I'll tear down the temple and build another. And they said, what do you say to these things? He didn't say anything. And then the high priest said, I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you're the Christ or not. And then he spoke. He says, thou hast said, and hereafter thou shalt see the Son of Man coming at the right hand of glory. You see the difference? This is what is involved here. In other words, when someone in authority would adjure you like a judge, demand by the name of God that you declare the truth. That's what it is. In other words, when you hear that oath of swearing, and yet in this case you fail to testify or bear witness to what you know, that was the kind of sin that was would require a sin offering. Now, it is supposed here, then, in this case, that what you knew may not have hurt or harmed or made any difference whatsoever in what the process of justice that was going on. But it's simply that you did not tell all that you knew, and that alone was sufficient to cause you to have to bring a sin offering. That's the first case. The second test case in verse 2 and 3 of chapter 5 is where you would touch an unclean animal. Notice that it's not, you don't even know about it, if it be hidden from him. In other words, you don't even know about it at the time. Here's a sin of ignorance. You inadvertently come into contact, let's say, with a snake, which would therefore ceremonially defile you, or with the uncleanness of man in verse 3. Suppose you accidentally came in contact with a grave. That would defile you. Touched a dead body. That would defile you under the Mosaic law. And so these are inadvertently becoming unclean. Those things would require a sin offering. Now you see what I'm saying? We're not really dealing with anything that is damaging, so to speak, a third party or a second party. The other test case here is verse 4, where a man makes an oath with his mouth. It might be something good, it might be something evil. The Lord help me, but I'm going to do this, or I'm not going to do that anymore. I swear. And then forgetting to fulfill that oath. Now again, you see, this is simply a matter, probably nobody else even knew you made it. But it's something very private, very personal. But when you are reminded that you did not fulfill your oath, then it is necessary for you to bring an offering, a sin offering, in those situations. Now, on the other hand, when we turn over and look at the trespass offering, we see something that is a little bit different. Very similar, but a little different. Look in chapter 5, verse 15. If a soul commit a trespass and sin through ignorance in the holy things of the Lord, then he shall bring for his trespass and so forth. What the idea is here is that you are committing a trespass in those things which have been sanctified to God. The things that God said, that's mine. What in Israel was God's? Well, everything, that's true. But there were certain things that were specially set apart, sanctified to God. The Holy of Holies. Yeah, okay. Well, I'm thinking of things, but I've got you on the wrong track here, Beth. Things, in the sense. Things that you would have. Certain things belong to God. He said, that's mine. No. A tenth of the increase of your flock, a tenth of the increase of your field, God says, that's mine. Is not yours. It's sanctified. It's set apart to God. What else? The firstborn, whether of man or beast, God says, that's mine. And if it's a clean animal, if it's a lamb or if it's a bull, you sacrifice it. What if it's a boy or a girl? Anybody know what you do then? You redeem it with atonement money, silver, half shekel of silver. You redeem them. In other words, you got to purchase them from me. But the firstborn of man or beast, God says, that's mine. Sanctified to the Lord. Then there were other things that were sanctified to the Lord, those things which were devoted to God, that you had sworn with an oath. You remember the whole concept of Corban in the New Testament, where there were some who were getting around the commandment to honor your father and your mother by declaring this thing Corban, that is, dedicated to God. Well, that's the concept of dedicated or devoted things, and we'll probably get into that a little later as we go on. But it's the idea that you have said, God has just abundantly blessed me, and I'm going to devote to Him the increase of this field. I've got a 20-acre patch over here, and everything that grows on that's going to be God's. And then about a year later, harvest didn't go so well this time, and you say, well, I don't know about that. That's the kind of thing he's talking about. A man who commits a trespass in the holy, the sanctified things of the Lord. That you learn later that the tenth that you thought you were given wasn't ten after all. That you had miscalculated. In those cases, you'll notice that not only do you then have to give what you should have given in the first place, but you add a 20% penalty, a double tithe. The tithe is signified the fact that you're recognizing God's ownership. And so the fact that you gave a double tithe is showing, number one, the tithe I should have given in the first place, plus the second tithe for the fact that I ignored his rights of ownership. Sort of a double reminder of what I've done. The next situation, down in verse 17. sin that also required a trespass offering. Most of the time, it involved things that were considered injury rather than what we would think of as a penal satisfaction. In other words, that you got to go to jail or you got to get stoned to death or something of that nature. Let me give you just a quick example. Over in Leviticus 19, verse 20. Here we have a law that says, "Whosoever lieth carnally with a woman who is a bondmaid, betrothed to a husband, and not at all redeemed, nor freedom given her, she shall be scourged, they shall not be put to death, because she was not free. And he shall bring his trespass offering unto the Lord, unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, even a ram for a trespass offering." In other words, if this woman had not been a slave, and this man should lie with her, her being betrothed to another, they would both be stoned to death as adulterers. Right? But in this case, the question comes up, she's a bondmaid. She's a slave. Therefore, do we treat her as a person or do we treat her as property? Is this injury to a person or is this damage to property? And ladies, you're probably not going to like this, but it's the second of those. She is treated in this case, because she is a slave, that this was an injury, a damage done to the man's property. And therefore, in this case, they're not stoned to death. She is scourged, and he has to bring a ram for the trespass offering, because he's damaged another man's property. I know y'all weren't going to like that, but that's what it says here, okay? Just get the idea here that you begin to see then how this trespass offering comes into play. That it has to do when there is injury, damage, or defrauding someone going on, okay? Then we have other test case given to us in Leviticus 6, verse 1, or verse 2. Here it's a case where you would lie unto your neighbor in that which was delivered him to keep. This might be that your neighbor has given you something as a pledge that was very commonly done. You remember there were laws that you're not to take a man's cloak, his garment, for a pledge. In other words, a man is giving you something to hold as collateral on something. And he said you are not to lie to your neighbor about that matter. When he comes back to get it, you say, "I don't have it," or "I lost it," or "you didn't give it to me." Okay, that would be the kind of thing we're talking about. Or a thing taken away by violence. You've actually stolen something from your neighbor. Or you've deceived your neighbor. You snookered him out of something. Or, verse 3, you have found that which was lost. You say, "Well, finders keepers." Not according to the law of God. You found that which was lost and you've lied about it, swearing falsely. He says, in any of these things, then it shall be, verse 4, because he hath sinned and is guilty, that he shall restore that which he took violently away, or the thing which he hath deceitfully gotten, or that which was delivered to him to keep, or the lost thing which he hath found. He not only returns the thing, you see, but he adds a fifth of the value to it to make restitution for the damage, the injury inflicted. Okay, you begin to catch on then what's involved in the difference between the sin offering, which was sin of a more private nature, and a trespass offering in which there was actual injury or damage inflicted upon another party. I think you will see here that in this passage we begin to see certain things about sin. We say, by the knowledge, by the law, is the knowledge of sin. Well, what then do we learn about sin when we view this entire section right here? Well, there's several lessons. In the trespass offering, notice that it is a mature animal that is offered, whereas in the sin offering, it was a young animal that was offered. You remember in the sin offering, it was a young bullock or a kid or a lamb. But in the trespass offering, it's a mature ram. Does that not tend to impress upon your minds that there's something a little bit different going here on here, that we're talking about mature sin as opposed to what we might call sin in the bud? In other words, the sin offering tended to have to do with sin that had taken place. For instance, I'm out in the field one day and I make an oath. Nobody hears me. It's just me. And yet that's the kind of thing, you know, no one else was hurt. No one else was harmed. No one else was even involved. But it's still sin. And therefore I have to bring a sin offering. But in the case of a trespass offering, there are other people involved. The hurt, the damage goes further. It's a more mature sin. Have you ever noticed that there are progressions in sin? Has Satan ever used the idea with you that, well, thinking about it is just as bad as doing it, so you might as well go ahead and do it? I suspect he has. Don't swallow that nonsense. Certainly the least sin is infinitely reprehensible in the sight of God. But one of the strongest lessons that the law teaches us is that there are degrees of guilt attached to sin. And certainly we could say that to look after a woman, to lust after in your heart, is to commit adultery in your heart with that woman. But don't let that be then a cry to actually go out and commit the act of adultery. The guilt, the damage done, the injury inflicted is far more hurtful and widespread in the actual commission of that sin. Turn over to James chapter 2 just for a moment, as James talks about the progress of sin. These people were complaining that they were being tempted of God down there in James 1, verse 13. Chapter 2. Said, I'm being solicited to sin. They treat sin here like a harlot out on the street corner. And they say, God is soliciting me to sin. And James says, no, he's not. God is not tempted with good or evil, neither doth he tempt any man with good or evil. God does not solicit you to sin. Well then, where is this harlot coming from? He tells us in verse 14, he says, every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. The harlot, James says, is in your heart. The enticement to sin, the solicitation to sin, it's your own lust that is doing that. So here's, you see, the first stage, sin in the bud, we might say. But notice now how the progression goes on in verse 15. Then when lust hath conceived, this harlot now bears fruit. It bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. You notice the sense? We just go from one thing to the other. And so, my friend, any sin is enough to put you in hell. But on the other hand, don't ever think that there are not certain things that attach and assign more guilt to some sins than to other. Even as our Lord said, I quoted this last week, that the servant who knew his master's will and did it not should be beaten with many stripes, whereas the servant who knew not his master's will shall be beaten but with few stripes. Both considered worthy of stripes, but the knowledgeable sin far more guilty in the sight of God. Then another lesson we see from chapter 5, verse 1. Here's the case of that hearing the voice of the oath. Who is going to know whether you told all you knew about a crime or a situation or not? Who's going to know? One of the lessons of the law is that God is going to know. That all things are naked and open unto the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. So you had better live your life accordingly. If you did not tell all you knew,
whether anyone else knew it, you better go get you a sin offering, because God knows it. There's sin that must be atoned for. In Leviticus chapter 5, down about verse 2 through 4, here we have the case where the sin doesn't seem to hurt anybody. You know, he's talking about touching an unclean thing. What does that hurt? What does that harm? Have you ever heard people justify their sin by saying, well, it didn't hurt anybody? Neither did touching a grave hurt anybody else. But you see, that was not what constituted sin, whether it hurt or harmed someone else. Sin is sin because it violates the law of God. That's the only reason it's sin. Oh yes, damage done, injury done to other parties, as we have seen, aggravates the sin. But sin is sin because it violates the law of God. That's the only definition that we have to worry about. Then another thing in chapter 5, down about verse 15, when we get into this idea of restitution, we begin to understand that the law demands satisfaction. Not only the return of what was withheld, but there is the matter of this double tithe as a penalty, which reaffirms God's rights in the matter that is at hand. And then we begin to understand something about what Christ Jesus did at the cross. That what he did there in substitution for us was not just to expiate our sins, not just to pay, in a sense, a penalty for sin, but he also rendered a satisfaction to the offended justice, to the broken law. Do you understand what I'm saying? It's not enough, for instance, that your sin debt just be paid and that you stand neutral before God. There is an infraction. It's sort of like going to the IRS when they audit you and say, well, I owed you $1,000 about a year ago. Here's the $1,000. Y'all ought to be happy. Well, they ought to be, perhaps. That may be your thinking, but they're not going to be, because the law demands satisfaction. And so there's not only the penalty for what you've done, but there's the satisfaction that the law demands. And that, too, Christ offered at the cross of Calvary. It is not just that our sins are laid on him, but his righteousness is imputed to us. It's not just that we stand neutral in the eyes of God, but we stand righteous in the sight of God. Then we begin to learn in Leviticus 5, verse 17, that ignorance is no excuse. Would you look down in verse 18 a moment? Here's, again, the sin of ignorance. And he says, he shall bring a ram without blemish out of the flock with thy estimation for a trespass offering unto the priest. And the priest shall make an atonement for him concerning his ignorance, wherein he erred and wist it not, and it shall be forgiven him. You begin to understand by this that ignorance is no excuse, because ignorance is sin. He makes an atonement for your ignorance. You say, but I didn't know any better. And the law says you should have known better. You could have known better. And therefore you stand condemned. It's like we say, well, here's the drunk driver. Said, but I couldn't control my car. I wasn't responsible. But you're responsible for getting yourself in the condition where you couldn't control that car. And so it is that we find a man out in heathen darkness, and that's the theme of Paul in Romans chapter 1. That he knows nothing but the light of God from creation, and yet what little light he knows, he perverts and he twists and he distorts. And you say he comes before God's throne and says, I ought to be excused because I didn't know any better. Did God owe him a little more light that he could twist and pervert and distort? No. He should have known better. He could have known better. And so ignorance is no excuse, because ignorance itself is sin. Then in chapter 6, I want you to notice that in verse 2, All of these things had to do with like finding something my neighbor lost and not giving it back to him, or taking something away from cheating my neighbor out of something. But notice verse 2. If a soul sin and commit a trespass against who? The Lord. And everything that follows has nothing to do with tithes that we didn't pay to God. It has to do with how I treated my neighbor. And yet that is a trespass against the Lord. And down at verse 7, the priest shall make an atonement for him before the Lord, and it shall be forgiven him for anything of all that he hath done in trespassing therein. Sin against your neighbor is sin against God. And it's not just your neighbor's forgiveness you better be worried about. It's God's forgiveness. That was the aim of the atonement and the trespass offering. I think you begin to see that in all of these offerings, there was always a main feature. There was something that stood out. In the burnt offering, it's the fact the whole thing's burnt up. In the meat offering, it's that the fact that you gave this offering a flour, and that became the priest's property. In the peace offering, there was this idea of the common meal that you all sit down and enjoy. In the sin offering, it's the fact that the blood was sprinkled inside and the animal taken outside and burned. But in the trespass offering, the common theme, the thing that stands out is unique, is this concept of restitution, satisfaction to offended law. We begin to understand then that sin is debt. Jesus said, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Because obedience to God, service to His law, is something that I owe Him. And when you fail to pay what you owe, you're in debt. It's not enough, again, that you just stand neutral before God. There must be a satisfaction rendered whereby the law is satisfied with you. And that can only be found in Christ. Let's turn to Isaiah 53, and we'll close with this one little verse. Isaiah 53. In this great passage concerning the vicarious suffering of Jesus Christ for us, it's, by the way, the same passage from which the first words of that hymn we sung a moment ago come in verse 4. We did esteem Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But down in Isaiah 53 and verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. He hath put Him to grief. When thou shalt make His soul an offering for sin, He shall see His seed, He shall prolong His days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in His hand. He shall see of the travail of His soul, and shall be satisfied. By His knowledge shall My righteous servant justify many, for He shall bear their iniquity. There in verse 10, it's translated, when thou shalt make His soul an offering for sin. But again, in the Hebrew, it's when thou shalt make His soul a trespass offering. Do some of your Bibles translate it thusly? It's the very same word, the very same Hebrew term used for trespass offering in the passage we've been studying tonight. For Christ, in other words, came to offer Himself a trespass offering, to pay for the damage your sin has done in the sight of a holy God and towards man as well, and not only to pay for that damage, but to render satisfaction in the sight of God, that by His knowledge He shall see of the travail of His soul, and He shall be satisfied. We say, what was Jesus doing on that cross? There is the so-called example theory of the atonement. Jesus went to the cross to give an example to you and I how we ought to live, sort of self-sacrificial love. Well, my friend, that's not what Jesus was doing on the cross. Yes, it is an example to us of self-sacrificial love, but that's not the heart of it. Some say that the idea of the governmental theory of the atonement, that God needed an object lesson to show how consecrated He was to His law. So He had to make an object lesson of someone. And that someone was His own Son. That He put Christ on the cross to show how much He hated sin. Well, That's not what Jesus was doing on the cross. True, God hates sin. And true, His kingdom is established in the blood of His Son there at Calvary. Others say, well, the moral influence theory. The idea that somehow by what Jesus did there at the cross, that that'll rub off on you and me. And we'll be better people if we understand the fact that Jesus laid down His life, in a sense, for His friends and so forth. But my friend, that's not what Jesus was doing there. Some of the idea of the old ransom theory of the atonement, that Satan held you and I hostage, and Christ went to the cross to offer a ransom payment to Satan to free us. Well, there's a sense, a bit of truth in that. Christ's death was a ransom, but He didn't pay the ransom to Satan. You say, what was Jesus doing at the cross? My friend, the clearest expression that we can make of it is that He was making satisfaction to the offended law of God. That's what He was doing. And the proof that what He did there at Calvary was sufficient to make that satisfaction is that 3 days later, God raised Him from that grave. Paul says He was put to death for our sins, but He was raised for our justification. The law is satisfied in Him. Well, I hope you've learned a little bit as we've gone through these five offerings. Every one of them a little bit different. Every one of them, in a sense, building on the other. Common themes. It's almost as if we've got to throw away our Western scientific quantitative mind and somehow grab an Eastern mind that's more qualitative. But I trust that you've got a little taste of what is involved in the law. We'll do some more looking at this when we resume. Next Wednesday night, the Lord willing, we're going to have a special time of praise and prayer before Thanksgiving the next day. So we'll not be studying this next time, but Lord willing, when we pick up again, we'll go on. Let's have a word of prayer and we'll dismiss. Father, here we stand some 3,500 years later after these things were first inaugurated. And Father, much of it we confess, we don't understand it all. But Lord, we pray that You might open our eyes to see Your truth contained within Your Word. That we would understand that Your Word is profitable for our instruction. Instruction in righteousness. It is by Your law that we have a knowledge of what sin is. How often, Father, we try to gloss over sin. But, Father, we're reminded here of just what a hideous thing it is in Thy sight. We are reminded of how minutely that we ought to search our hearts, our minds, how we ought to confess these things before You, and how we ought to come to that offering which was offered for us once and for all, and plead it as our trespass offering in these things where we've offended You. Father, may we give thought to the damage that sin does when it runs rampant. That we would be reminded that Satan has come to destroy, whereas Thy Son came to give life. We see sin destroy churches, destroy homes, destroy nations. And Father, we just pray that You would remind us that we dare not let it run unchecked in our lives. Father, there may be those out there that we should make restitution to. You said, if a man bring his gift to the altar and there remember that his brother hath aught against him, to leave it there. Go make things right with his brother and then come and offer his offering. Father, may we recognize that it is Your law that demands that we love our neighbor. That when we sin against him, it's Your law that we're breaking. So, Father, may we take these things very seriously. And may they, Father, more than anything else, draw us even closer to our Lord, closer to that cross. We might love and appreciate what He did there at that place, of what its significance is, that the blood of bulls and goats never could have taken away sin. But, Father, Your wrath, Your righteous indignation on sin demanded a higher price than the blood of bulls and goats could ever pay. The blood even of Your own Son, the blood of God, as it were. And we thank You for sending Him to die for sinners. Father, dismiss us now with Your blessing. Through the rest of the week, Father, may we be careful to serve You. May we seek to honor You with all that we do. Remember these requests that were made earlier tonight, Father. Lord, make us responsible wherever our place of service. May we seek to bring glory to Your name. For it's in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen.